Father, we ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would humble us now and prepare our hearts and minds to hear your word. Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to gather in the name of Jesus, to sit and listen to your word this morning, to be reminded of what you've done in your son Jesus, how much you've loved us and shown us your mercy and grace. Lord, we pray for the believers that are here this morning, Lord, that you would comfort us in our faith, you'd remind us of the joy we have in knowing Jesus. Now, for those who are not yet Christians, Lord, we pray you'd open up their hearts and minds to see the beauty of your son Jesus and to understand the urgency that there is to repent of their sins, to turn and trust in him this morning. And I thank you for the joy it is to preach your word and for giving me the physical strength to be here this morning. And I pray for spiritual strength now to faithfully preach your word. I pray you'd keep me from saying anything that's not helpful, anything that's not true. Lord, I pray you'd help me to say what is right and good and true, what is exalting to you, what brings you glory and exalts the name of your son Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. If you're a Christian here this morning, I've got a question for you. When is the last time you doubted God? It may seem surprising. Well, why are you asking me that? It's like, do Christians experience doubt? Maybe that's the first thing that hits your mind. What we'll see in our passage this morning, yes, Christians can be tempted with a doubt. But I wonder for you, when's the last time you doubted God? We have precious promises given to us in Christ. Promises such as, we hear this one a lot around in Matthew 28:20. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's a promise. And I wonder when it is the last time you doubted the certainty of that promise. That Christ is with you. In good times, he's with you. And in hard times, he's with you. In times of feast, he's with you. And in times that feel like famine, he's with you. Well, what would put an end to your doubts? I mean, before going to glory, doubts will be over then on that day. Praise the Lord for that. But until that day, what would put an end to your doubts? What about if you heard God speak audibly to you? Maybe you think, you know, if God would just, in my time of prayer, speak to me audibly, tell me his will for my life, tell me the plan so I could know what was going on. I would know if I should take this job or not. I would know what to expect next month. I would know where I stand in relationships. I would know what's going to happen in this trial. If God just showed up and audibly told me his will, well, then I wouldn't doubt and I wouldn't be anxious and I wouldn't worry. Everything would be cool if God would just speak to me. Well, think again. In Luke chapter 7, where we'll be this morning, we see one of the most godly people alive at that time, John the Baptist. We see him in a moment of doubt, a man who had already heard God speak audibly about the identity of Jesus, and here he is in Luke chapter 7, uncertain, confused. And as we consider this passage in Luke chapter 7, we find a good way as Christians to respond when you may be tempted to doubt. We learn from this story of John the Baptist of the assurance that Christ gives to everyone who turns and looks to him. Let's turn now to Luke chapter 7. We're going to be in verses 18 through 35. The best way for you to stay engaged in this sermon is to open up a copy of God's Word there. A Bible is right in front of you if you need one. Take that Bible, if you need that, open it up to page 863. We're going to kick off in Luke 7, verse 18, which is exactly where we left off on Easter Sunday. We got through verse 17 on Easter Sunday, picking up verse 18 this morning. And if you've come this morning and you do not own a Bible, use that Bible this morning. Take it home with you as a gift from us to you. We'd love for you to have a copy of God's Word and to read His Word this week. As we consider Luke chapter 7, I want to give you the main idea that I want you to see in this passage right up front. Main idea, Jesus gives assurance to those who turn to him and trust his wisdom. One more time. Jesus gives assurance to those who turn to him and trust his wisdom. When we began our study of the Gospel of Luke back in January, we noted the purpose of Luke, why he wrote this gospel. I mean, he gave it to us right up front in chapter 1, verse 4. His purpose that he stated, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Speaking to Christians there, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. And what a kindness of the Lord to preserve a copy of the Bible for us to have in our own language this morning. English is your main language. Some of you may be learning English, but accessible languages we've got from the Bible to give us assurance of the things that we've been taught. In other words, Luke's purpose is to leave no doubt about Jesus. And so as he gives us this orderly account in the gospel that he's arranged, he's given that to us to strengthen us in our certainty of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. As we make our way through this passage this morning, three observations. So we're in the public ministry of Jesus. Three observations, I think, that will give us assurance as we track through this passage. The first observation, in verses 18 through 23, Jesus assures those who have doubt. Jesus assures those who have doubt. That's what we see happening in this passage. Now, reports of Jesus were spreading throughout the land of Israel. We read in verse 18, these reports were given to John the Baptist. At this point, John the Baptist is in prison. Now, Luke doesn't provide that detail, but in the parallel account over in the Gospel of Matthew, he makes it plain John the Baptist was in prison. He had been thrown in prison because he had been speaking the truth, particularly about King Herod, in such a way where Herod wanted to get rid of him and get rid of his message. Now, John still had disciples, those who had heeded his call to repent of their sins, to be baptized. He had this baptism for the repentance of sins, a preparatory baptism. It looked forward to the one who would come after him, Jesus. And these disciples came and brought reports to him even while he was in prison. They were giving reports of likely of what Jesus was preaching and the miracles that he was performing. That was really the two big parts of his public ministry, proclaiming, preaching, performing miracles. And we see that John's response here is not one of amazement. Even in this moment, not one of encouragement, but a response of confusion. He sends two of his disciples to ask Jesus a question. And we read this question twice, first there in verse 19 and the second time in verse 20. Here's the question. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? He's asking about the identity of Jesus. Are you the promised Messiah? Are you the long-awaited King of Israel? Or should we be looking around for another? Now, what do we make of this question from John the Baptist? So among scholars, there is some level of debate as to whether John's question means he is doubting. What we got here is the question. Now, we don't get the details from Luke about why John asks this question. Why is he confused, and why does he ask this question? We don't get that. All we read is that John sends out a question. He's looking for confirmation from Jesus that Jesus is the promised Messiah. That's what we read plainly. Are you the one, or shall we look for another? So from a plain reading of this text, what's clear, John is asking the question, which would lead me to believe he is the one who is uncertain. There's likely others, but it seems like he's got this question, plain reading. He wants confirmation. He's confused. So I would take the position, I understand this question to be a question of doubt. That's what uncertainty is. It's doubt. It's hesitating. A doubt can mean maybe you're confused. Now, to be clear, there is no rejection of Jesus from John the Baptist in this passage. Doubt is different from rejection and unbelief. There's no turning away from Jesus in unbelief that we read of from John the Baptist. Rather, there's confusion, there is uncertainty, there is doubt. Well, why is John doubting? Well, again, we're not told here in this passage why he's doubting. It could be that John is in a moment of despair in prison. It may seem to him at that moment like the bad guys are winning. He's going to face a death there in prison when God sent him as a prophet to proclaim the word about Jesus. Wouldn't the Messiah king, when he came, wouldn't he judge the enemies of God? Wouldn't God's people start to win, or at least feel like a win is right there, like they just got to persevere a little more, and the game will be over soon, and they'll win? He may be wondering, if Jesus is the Messiah, why am I still in prison? I mean, after all, back in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, we see John proclaiming that when the Messiah comes, he would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire means judgment. It could be that he's wondering, where's the judgment? I keep hearing reports of mercy, that Jesus is healing lepers, that the blind are getting their sight back. I keep hearing about him preaching. It was an act of mercy. It's an act of patience. And so what about the fire? When is judgment coming? After all, the expectation of the Messiah in that time, rightly so, was that the Messiah would come and overthrow the enemies of God. He would gather together the people of God to finally and fully live in peace with God, a peace that God had long promised. And here comes the Messiah that John thought was Jesus. Where's the wind coming? What about the judgment? What about the enemies of God being overthrown? The kingdom of God wasn't coming in the way that the people of God expected in that time. And Jesus was preparing them for that. In all of the Gospels, we read of his teaching, preparing them for that. The kingdom of God would come like a tiny little mustard seed. Instead of just happening all of a sudden, it would grow slowly over time. But once the kingdom of God was fully grown and all the people of God have been brought in through faith in Jesus Christ, it would be this gigantic, beautiful plant, a kingdom that God has prepared and purchased on his own. And so this question about Jesus seems to be a question about the kingdom, the king and the kingdom. And John sends it out to receive confirmation from Jesus about his identity. Now think about this. John seems to be doubting. He's the one who baptized Jesus. In other words, remember, he saw with his own eyes when Jesus came out of the waters of baptism, the heavens opened up. It wasn't just something John saw. Everyone publicly saw this there. He was an eyewitness to the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. That was a visible manifestation of the invisible God. He saw that with his own eyes. With his own ears, he heard God speak audibly, saying about Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Yet now in prison, he seems to be uncertain. We don't know why. We can only speculate. But we do see John went to the right place with his question. You can go to the wrong place. You can stay in the ditch of doubt. John went to the right place. He sent his question to the right person, directly to Jesus. And we read, he got the answer which he was struggling with. Notice that Jesus doesn't answer when he first gets this question. Jesus doesn't answer with, "Are you kidding me? How dare you ask that question? Really? Like, John, don't you remember? Like, didn't you hear God the Father say who I was, that I'm his beloved son? Are you really kidding me with that question? What are you doing? Like, what are you thinking?" You may treat yourself that way in your doubts, Christian. You may wrongly condemn others sometimes in their doubts, but Jesus doesn't treat his people that way. In his response to John, Jesus doesn't condemn, he confirms. He provides confirmation, and he graciously gives assurance to the one who is doubting and turns to him. Now, before Jesus says a word, he demonstrates his power. So really, the way he answers this question is through power and proclamation. Again, it's just his normal ministry. So it's almost like before he says a word, he says, "Okay, I'm just going to demonstrate my power to you, John." Verse 21, "In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight." So he shows his power to the disciples of John. Jesus has power and authority over life and death, over the physical realm and the spiritual realm. If you want to know who he is, just look at what he's done. He's provided visible proof and evidence confirming, vindicating who he is. Who can give blind people their sight? Who can restore those with disease? Who can command evil spirits in the spiritual realm and they obey him? Only God can do that. This must be God. That's the only conclusion for those who are sitting there watching. In other words, Jesus is saying, look to me. I'll give you assurance. Look to me. Jesus has always given assurance in the same way. Look to Jesus. We're going to get some application at the end, but just keep that in mind. Look to Christ. Now, after he demonstrates his power, he preaches a mini sermon. It's on a proclamation. Jesus proclaims and teaches the significance of the power of his miracles in verse 22. Verse 22, and he answered them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. John the Baptist, when he had heard that, he had good Bible training. He was a prophet, right? He had a big advantage there. He would have heard the words of the prophet Isaiah in that response to Jesus. That's why it's important for us to learn the Bible, Old Testament and New. It's why we're going through the prophet Isaiah in our secondary sermon series, because we need to hear things and think, oh, that's what God said. Everything we see in verse 22 is from the prophet Isaiah. Over 800 years before Jesus, Isaiah prophesied that when the Messiah came and brought God's salvation, the effects of human sin and God's judgment would be removed. He was giving them signs. Look for this. When you see these signs of human sin being overcome and God's judgment being removed, that's a signpost for you. The Messiah is here. The kingdom of God has come. You can write this passage down, Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 through 7. It'd be well worth your time to go look at Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 7 later. We see Isaiah listing out some of those effects of sin that would be removed. Starting in Isaiah 35, 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Other places like Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. Isaiah giving signs of what would happen when the kingdom of God would come. John would hear that, he would know. Oh, okay. That's what was promised. That's what we were to look for. Reminded there in prison of what it was he was to look for. In other words, what happens here is Jesus gives evidence about himself from Scripture. The signs that Isaiah associated with the kingdom of God and God's salvation coming are exactly what Jesus was doing. Notice that in verse 22, every act Jesus lists is one of miraculous healing except for the final line, which is about preaching good news to the poor. Well, that too is from Isaiah. We've already looked at that back in Luke chapter 4. Jesus preached from Isaiah 61:1, pointing to himself as the promised one from Isaiah who came to proclaim good news to the poor. But what Jesus is doing here is providing John's disciples both with visible evidence and scriptural evidence. Christianity has always been a come-and-see religion. Christians are not afraid of facts. We're not afraid of history. We're not afraid of proof and evidence. In fact, apart from the fact of the resurrection, we would have no faith. We would have no reason to be joined here this morning. Jesus was always inviting people, come and see. And even here with John the Baptist in his moment of doubt, visible evidence and scriptural evidence. Look, see, the kingdom of God is here. And in verse 23, Jesus sends the disciples of John off with one final assurance. He gives a final beatitude or blessing. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The word offended means to stumble, trip up. That metaphor is often directed. Peter mentions it, quotes from the Old Testament, that Jesus to some would be a stone of stumbling. They trip over Jesus because he's not the one they wanted. They rejected him. He didn't bring exactly what they wanted or were expecting. And Jesus is calming John here, saying, don't stumble. Don't miss my plan because what you thought is different than what God his plan. The one who's not offended by Jesus, who doesn't trip up over Jesus, doesn't stumble over Jesus and his ministry, that's the one who is blessed. Now, how you receive Jesus, and we'll get to this a little bit more at the end of this passage, how you respond to Jesus is of eternal importance. Those who are offended, stumble, trip over Jesus, offended, like, are you kidding me? You're telling me I'm sinful and that my sin's such a big deal before God that God will judge me for my sin, that hell's a real place and that people actually go there? Like, you're not just telling me things I want to hear, that if I try harder, that I'm good enough, that I can earn salvation on my own. If you're offended by the message of the gospel, if you're offended that there's only one way to God, his name is Jesus. If you're offended that your sin is such a big deal against God that he'll judge you for that, if you trip up over that, you won't get the blessing of knowing God through Jesus. You're welcome to be here this morning if you're offended. The prayer always is that if you're offended, it's not because of something unwise that I've said or done or that any member here has said or done, but that rather you're offended by the truth of what we see plainly stated in the Word of God. And we'd love to talk to you more if you're here today and you have offense, if you have confusion, uncertainty. We'd love to talk with you more about this good news of salvation and forgiveness of sins that's found only through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now back to doubt. We learn from the story, you can be godly and yet at times struggle with doubt. You can be godly and at times be tempted to doubt. Let me be clear, doubt is different from unbelief, just not believing. Doubt is different from not possessing faith in Jesus. So I want to be clear, I'm talking to Christians here. Again, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, we're glad you're here. But doubt is not your struggle. You've not yet believed in Jesus. You've not repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus. That's a different category than what we're looking at here, doubt. You see, doubt is a Christian temptation. Doubt is a temptation that's common, probably more common than you think, to Christians. So to be clear, this story does not encourage you to doubt. Anybody that says to Christians, because there's all these kind of deconstruction stories now, doubt's a good thing, just embrace your doubt. That's horrible advice. Don't listen to that, because that's not what we see commended in the Bible. This story does not encourage you to doubt, but this story does help you understand that doubt can be a struggle and a temptation that's far too common in the lives of Christians. Make no mistake, doubt is not a good thing. It comes from Satan. The very first people, Adam and Eve, God's people, what did Satan do? What kind of seeds did he plant in their lives there in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world when they were in a perfect place, living perfectly in relationship with God? Seeds of doubt. Did God really say? Doubt's not a good thing. It is a tool of the enemy, of Satan. So anyone who tells you embrace your doubts, do not listen to them. That's the voice of the evil one. Doubt is not to be embraced. But rather, where we go with our doubts, it's critical. We see where John the Baptist went. Now, what do these doubts commonly look like for the Christian? I mean, there can certainly be intellectual doubts at times. Maybe you read something in the Bible, and as a Christian, you think, what if this isn't true? Those are common doubts to have. Again, they're not to be embraced. I remember as I'm preparing through the book of Genesis, and I got to talk with a couple of guys in my pool. I shared this story with you all. And I told them, I said, you know, I'm preparing a sermon about Noah and his ark, which most people are familiar with in this country. Most people like Noah's ark and the animals there and a baby nursery, which if that's you, that's cool. But it is a weird thing if you think about it, because like it's a sign of judgment, God's wrath that's come on the whole world and putting that in a precious little baby. But it's cool if you use it, because I do like that image. We used to have it in the nursery over here. But I asked them, I was like, hey, what do you guys think? Do you think this really happened? And they kind of looked at me like, do people really believe that that happened? Really, that animals got on an ark? We believe that as Christians. Genesis is history, that this really happened. There's good reason. I'm not going to get into the explanation now because I don't want to keep you here till 1 o'clock. But there's good reason to believe that. And there can be moments sometimes, even when I'm reading something, like, huh, like, did that really happen? It's a common thought to have. I'm convinced, and there's crazier things we believe. A guy died, got put in a grave, and on the third day, he got up from the dead, and he's coming back in the sky one day on a white horse, and we meet every Sunday looking forward to that day. So you might just be surprised if you're here today to believe. We believe some wild things. And we believe them all because Jesus is who he said he was, and he got up from the dead. Doubts can be intellectual. Doubts can be wrestling with the assurance of salvation. Maybe sometimes you struggle to believe, did God really forgive me? Am I really a Christian? Maybe even when you have doubts, you wrongly think, well, does this mean I'm not a Christian because I'm doubting? That's a wrong conclusion to make. But sometimes temptations, they're broader than that. Some of you don't wrestle with intellectual doubts that often. You're not wrestling with a doubt, is Jesus the only way to God? But how often do you find yourself doubting God's provision and his promise? When we doubt God's provision, we're doubting the provider. When we doubt God's promise that he's with us always, even at the end of age, through Jesus, we're doubting the promise maker and the promise keeper. And if we think about it, I think we'll come to the reality far too often, maybe more than we think, more than we'd like to admit, we doubt God. It's something we should confess. It's something we should take to him. When circumstances in life get difficult, when your path in life starts to feel rocky, when your bank account is shaky, when you hear the reports from the doctor that you didn't want to hear, or you're hoping the test reveals something and the doctor comes back and just says, we're not clear, we're not certain, it's easy to wonder, what's God doing? Why would he let this happen to me? Something simple, like walking out to your car and you go to start it and it doesn't start, and then you get it towed to the mechanic, and inevitably every time you go to the mechanic, you know it's going to be at least $500, but this time it's $1,200. And you think, I was struggling just to pay my bills this week, and we're trying to save up for this, and here's $1,200. Hey, God, why would you let this happen to me in this moment? Far too often we wrestle with that, and we question God's goodness and his plan. We live in a fallen world where we will suffer, and we will experience hardship, and we will experience disappointment. But far too often we get to that place where we take that disappointment, and we begin to doubt God's provision and his promise. Christian, I wonder where you're tempted to doubt God's goodness. What does that look like recently for you? Well, what should a Christian do when you experience doubt? Consider John's example. In his doubt, he looked to Jesus. He sent out the question to hear from Jesus. John's doubt drew him to Jesus, not from him. What you do with your doubt is critically important. Look to Christ. He will not condemn you. He didn't condemn John, and he won't condemn you as a Christian. Run to Christ, not from him. And you may think, well, that sounds good. Well, how do I do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here's a couple ways. Run to God's word. Run to God in prayer. Run to God's people. First, run to God's word. Where did Jesus point John to find assurance? The scriptures. Look to the scriptures. We don't have Jesus physically here with us, but Jesus actually told his disciples it would be better that he would leave and send the helper. And so in the new covenant, you're in a better situation. The helper is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. The canon of scripture is completed. God's word is set. We have a solid and firm foundation in the word of God. So with the word of God and the spirit of God, we know what we need to know about Jesus, who he is, and what he's done. If you want to see Jesus, if you want to come to Jesus in your doubts, come to the word of God, just like we're doing now. Run to God in prayer. Have you considered how powerful it is to pray in the name of Jesus? Christian, you're among the only people, you are the only people in the world that God hears when you pray. If you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, God will hear you too. The first prayer you can pray is, God, save me. I put my faith in the name of Jesus. But God turns his ears to the prayers of the righteous, those who've been made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, we have an opportunity to seek the Lord in the name of Jesus, to seek help from the Lord. It's appropriate when we doubt to pray prayers of confession, to confess to God, God, forgive me for my doubt. Forgive me for how quick I am to doubt you, Lord. I believe. Help my unbelief. Similar to what the man said to Jesus in Mark chapter 9. It's appropriate to pray prayers of lament, to lament what's wrong in the world, to lament when you get that bad report from the doctor, to lament when things are not going well. We have a theology that helps us understand not everything in the world happens because of our sin. It's not like tit for tat, everything happens like that. But everything happens in the world that's bad because of sin, the condition of sin, living in a fallen world. And we need to look to the one who's overcome sin and overcome death. And if we put our faith in him, we overcome this world. Run to God in prayer to be refreshed and renewed. And then finally, run to God's people. One of the worst mistakes you can make if you're struggling with doubt is to isolate yourself. One of the best places you could be this morning if you're doubting is right here. In an assembly of Christians. We thought about this from the Sunday evening message recently. Actually, it was a Sunday morning message. Last Sunday morning. Getting my mornings confused. Jonathan Morgan commending us to borrow faith from others. That's what we do. We remind one another of how much God is to be trusted in Jesus. If you're wrestling with doubt, come and share that with a pastor. I camp out down here for like 35 to 40 minutes every Sunday. I think you might be surprised. I've had people come over here and tell me, hey, Dave, can you pray for me? I'm wrestling with assurance of salvation this week. And I said, I'll pray for you right now, and let's set up a meeting for you to meet with a pastor. We'd love to counsel you and to help you. You might be surprised. That happens more often, church member, than you think. It's why we stand here. It's why our phone numbers are in the directory, all of our personal phone numbers. You can reach us, reach out to us. We are available to pastor you. Run to God's people. Share your struggles with a mature member of this congregation. And as a church, we should look to help, not to judge, but to help others when they come to us. Those who are wrestling with doubt, we should relate in a way that we read in Jude chapter 1, verse 22. Have mercy on those who doubt. Pray with and for those. Study the word with those who doubt. Meet with them later for lunch or a cup of coffee to talk with them, to try to provide that assurance and help by looking to God's word. Go to the word with them and pray with them. While Christians may be tempted to doubt, you don't have to settle in there. Don't settle in your doubt. Take it to Jesus. Keep coming to the word of God. Keep praying to God in the name of Jesus. Keep gathering with other Christians on Sunday morning that you might lift your eyes up above that present trial and those present circumstances and the worries of this life to rejoice in King Jesus who rules and reigns over us. That's the way out of doubt. Most of our time spent in this first scene, good application there. Second scene, verses 24 through 30, Jesus exalts the lowly. Jesus exalts the lowly. In this section, Jesus turns to the crowds. He addresses them as John's disciples take off. Now, it could be that people in the crowd overheard these questions from John, and they might be wondering, well, what is going on with John? Why is he questioning about the identity of Jesus? And Jesus wants the crowds to be clear on who John the Baptist is. For if they're not clear on who John the Baptist is, they won't be clear on who Jesus is. John the Baptist, one of the most popular teachers in the nation of Israel at the time, people went out to the wilderness to see him. They had heard his message. He was well known. His message was well known. And Jesus wants these crowds to be clear on who they went out to hear in the wilderness. Verses 24 through 26, three different times, Jesus asks the same question concerning John the Baptist. Let's read starting in verse 24. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. He wanted them to be clear, John was a prophet. He certainly wasn't a reed shaken by the wind. A reed is a tall, slender, grass-like plant. When the wind comes, it just kind of blows it all around. You might see those in a field sometimes. The wind, you can just physically see the wind blowing through those reeds. John was not a flimsy man out in the wilderness, just blown by popular messages or cultural messages of the time. He was a prophet standing firm on the word God had given him. He was a man of conviction. He certainly wasn't a dapper man in splendid clothing. He wore animal skins. He was kind of unsightly. I'm sure if you can have pictures, his hair was a mess, probably had a long beard. He wasn't somebody you looked at him and thought, man, this dude is royalty. We're coming out because he's entertaining to watch, and he's somebody we can respect, that we want to be like him because of how nice he dresses. Indeed, he was a prophet. And by stating that he was more than a prophet, Jesus highlights that John was not just another prophet. Look at verse 27. Jesus quotes from Malachi 3:1 to describe John the Baptist as the promised messenger that would prepare the way for the Messiah. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. We already heard this morning the last Old Testament prophet, Malachi. 400 years of silence where God didn't send a prophet. Who's next? John the Baptist. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 looked forward to John the Baptist. He would be the one who would prepare the way. He was more than just a prophet, meaning his role as the forerunner to the Messiah meant that he was greater than any other prophet before him. He would indeed point to the Messiah. So Jesus says in verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Again, meaning he's greater than all the other Old Testament prophets in terms of his function, because he saw the promised Messiah, prepared the way for Jesus in his ministry. But hear this closely, because this is how Jesus exalts the lowly. Even the greatness of John does not compare to those who live on the other side of the cross in the empty tomb. Jesus continues on at the end of verse 28, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What John proclaimed and prepared the way for, did he get to see that? No. Spoiler alert, he dies in prison, beheaded. He doesn't get to see the cross and the empty tomb. He doesn't get to see the glory of the new covenant. He doesn't get to see Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit of God coming down, just like the prophet Joel before John had promised that the Holy Spirit of God would come to live in all of God's people, that all of God's people would share in the power of his Holy Spirit. John never got to see what he proclaimed and looked forward to. He went to be with the Lord before he was able to see what Christ accomplished through his finished work. Therefore, even the greatness of John the Baptist does not compare to the greatness of those who put their faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. What this means is that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning has received already the greatest status you could possibly receive. Through Christ, you've been made a child of God. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. It's what John says in John 1:12. You've received the greatest possible status. You know what? If you came to Christ here last month at Oakhurst Baptist Church, guess what? Last month, you received the greatest possible status you could ever receive. A Christian, one who belongs to God in the name of Jesus Christ. You've already been given the greatest status. You've been brought to live humbly under the reign of King Jesus. You used to be a rebel against the will of God, dead in your sin, but now in Christ you've been made alive. You belong to him now and forevermore. In other words, God takes the lowly who submit to Jesus, and he exalts them now and forevermore. The kingdom of God is a place where the lowly are exalted in Christ. In verses 29 through 30, we see this. We see a response from those who were high and lofty at the time, Jewish leaders, and then from the lowly, tax collectors, despised, common people in the crowd. And we see from these two crowds different responses to Jesus. You may notice in your ESV translation, these two verses are in parentheses. In other words, I think these verses are an aside by Luke. He's giving color commentary on what's going on in the middle of Jesus' speech. So Luke's comment that's provided here, aided by the Spirit of God, helps us to understand that what Jesus was teaching had two different groups with two radically different responses about the kingdom of God. First, in verse 29, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. First group, verse 29, this group of people, including lowly tax collectors, common people in the crowd, when they heard the message of salvation, they responded to it by receiving the message of salvation by faith. When they hear the word, Jesus' words about John, they rejoice, for they had been baptized by John. They declared God just, meaning they acknowledged God is right. They believed God and obeyed his righteous commands. But the second group, in verse 30, those who would have been considered exalted at the time, religious leaders who seemed zealous for the law of God, who even added to the law of God to try to walk in what they considered to be righteous ways, they're the ones who end up rejecting God. Look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. John's baptism was a public profession, an individual publicly announcing their repentance of sin against God. Repentance meaning turn away from. It's a public profession. Notice the ones who did not receive John's baptism, the Pharisees and the scribes of the law. They did not declare God just. They declared themselves just. They were right. They had no need for repentance. The baptism of John seemed like foolishness to them. Why would they need to repent? Those other people, even the Gentiles, they needed to repent. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they had things right. They saw no need to repent of sin. They thought they could earn it. And you know, you may wonder throughout the Gospels, why would they reject? Like, man, they're seeing lepers get cleansed and dead people coming back to life. What was wrong with them? Well, they saw no need to repent. Those miraculous moments weren't enough for them. Their hearts were hard before the Lord. It didn't matter to them what Jesus preached or what miracles he performed. Their rejection of John and Jesus was due to their refusal to repent. There's two responses that we see here: receiving and rejecting. I wonder which one you're in. There's no middle ground. You're in one camp or the other. We were all born in the camp of being sinners. Those who have received God have repented of their sin, meaning turned away. By turning to Jesus and putting our faith in his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins against a holy God. You're in one of those two camps this morning. And if you've not yet repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, you're in the camp of rejection, seeing no need for God. Religion may seem of utility to you in your mind, but Christ is not. You see no need for him and his death on the cross. You see no need for his resurrection. But it doesn't have to remain that way. At any moment, you can acknowledge that God is just. You can agree with him on what he said in his word, that you've sinned against him, that your sin is deserving of judgment, for the wages of sin is death. But you can agree with God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I hope you'll talk to someone who brought you this morning. I hope you'll talk to one of our pastors at the door. What would it look like to receive Jesus by faith and be exalted in him this morning? Final scene, final observation, verses 31 through 35, the third observation: Jesus rebukes those who reject. Jesus rebukes those who reject. Doubting is different from rejecting, and it gets a different response. Those who reject don't get assurance, they don't get comfort, they don't get warm, fuzzy feelings. They get a rebuke from Jesus. Look at verse 31. Jesus rebukes those who reject. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? The generation Jesus is speaking of is the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and those like them. They reject God's purposes, both in John the Baptist and Jesus. And back in verse 9, Jesus marveled at the faith of the Roman centurion. He's kind of doing the opposite here. He's rebuking those who just show this unbelievable rejection of Jesus. And he compares the present generation to complaining children who are never satisfied. Look at verse 32. They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep." It's an illustration Again, what are they like? Jesus gives an illustration. This illustration pictures a group of children coming together to play a game in the marketplace. And apparently a popular game at that time was to imitate a wedding or a funeral procession. That's what the children saw on the streets there around the marketplace. So in their game, one group of children plays a flute, imitating a wedding procession to the other group. But the other group of children, they don't want to dance. They don't want to play a wedding. So they switch up the tune. Okay, well, we'll play a funeral procession. Now we play a dirge. But then you hear that, and your response is, well, you don't want to weep. You don't want to play the funeral. You just don't want to play, period. You want to take your ball and go home. They refuse to play either way, and they complain and reject whatever is presented to them. Jesus uses that illustration to compare how the Pharisees and religious leaders responded to John the Baptist and to Jesus. In verse 33, John the Baptist came like a funeral. He had a Nazarite vow. He didn't drink wine. He was a Baptist. He had no bread. He came eating locusts and honey. He came with calls to repent. Serious message. Warning, like this wasn't like a wedding kind of atmosphere. It was serious. He's talking about God's judgment. They need to repent. Look at verse 33. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. They reject John the Baptist in the harshest manner. Like complaining children, they didn't want to play with John. They rejected and they maligned him. Well, okay, you didn't like the guy who did not eat and drink. Let's send you somebody else. In verse 34, Jesus came like a wedding, celebrating, rejoicing. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus came preaching the Word of God, performing miracles, showing God's mercy. He came celebrating. It was a time to dance, but you didn't like him either. You wouldn't weep with John. You wouldn't dance with Jesus. You rejected them both because you refuse to repent. And this still happens today in this present generation. As the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, if you proclaim God's judgment, that God will judge sin, that he's holy and right to judge sin, that will commonly get met by people saying, are you crazy? You really believe that? You think God's going to judge people? You think God's going to send me to hell for my sin? You really believe that? That's crazy. And you get rejected. Well, come proclaiming forgiveness and mercy in Christ. You're crazy. You think Jesus is the only way to be forgiven? You think you can just simply pray a prayer and everything's done right? Those who want to earn their way to God think that's offensive, and they stumble over a message of grace and forgiveness found in Jesus. Hard hearts will always reject, though. Yet there's a different group of children in verse 35 who respond to the wisdom of the gospel and receive it. Look at verse 35. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Verse 35, or wisdom's children, the opposite of spoiled and complaining children. Those who responded to Jesus by repenting and receiving are seen to be children who've received wisdom. Again, how you respond to Jesus matters in eternity. For those who appear religious yet reject Jesus in unbelief, you're actually on the outside. God rebukes that kind of living. But Jesus assures all those children, all those little ones who turn to him and trust in wisdom, however weak you may feel as a child, however new you may feel as a Christian, God gives wisdom to those who receive Jesus. You may feel weak here today, Christian. I want you to know you're in good company. This side of glory, we'll feel weak. We'll wrestle with hard weeks. We'll wrestle with trials, periods of suffering. And in those periods of suffering, we may be tempted to doubt God's goodness. And if we want assurance, look to Jesus. We sang earlier at the beginning of this service, Christ, the sure and steady anchor. It's a biblical metaphor about Christ. You know what an anchor does? An anchor keeps a boat rooted and grounded, even as strong storms pass by. Wind and waves that would threaten to capsize a boat or carry it out to sea, the anchor keeps that boat in place. As the strength of the storm grows, see the ability of Christ to keep you. He's our anchor. He's the one that would hold us fast. And in times of temptation, times of doubt, Christian, you have assurance in Christ the anchor. The anchor's already been provided. The anchor's already there. Throw that anchor out. Hold on to that anchor. Trust the one who saved us will carry us through the storm. Cling to Christ, the shore of our salvation. Ever faithful, ever true. All my hope is in the anchor. He shall never be removed. Oakhurst Baptist Church, look to Christ to be renewed and refreshed. And we do that now as we remember him at the Lord's table. Please bow with me as we pray. Father, we confess how quick we are to look in the mirror, to look to ourselves, to doubt you and your goodness and your grace, to depend and rely on ourselves. And at the same time, we confess that all of our hope is in the anchor. And we pray you would help us to hold fast to this confession. And we ask you to draw near to us now as we come to remember the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ given for us in the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.